Well, I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 5. We're going to be reading all 14 verses of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Esther, chapter 5 on page 413. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. And in our study of this book of Esther, chapter 4 that we studied last Sunday left us with a cliffhanger of suspense. So I know not all of us were here this past Sunday, so I'm going to catch us up on a little bit of summary of what we've seen. This young Jewish woman named Esther has been made queen to Ahasuerus, who was the king of the Persian Empire. The Jews were in Persia, living in the Persian Empire as exiles. And Esther's adoptive father, Mordecai, had instructed Esther to keep her Jewish identity concealed as she was put in place as queen. But then Mordecai, her adoptive father, he refused to bow to this man named Haman, a man whom King Ahasuerus, the ruler of the Persian Empire, had promoted to the highest position among his officials. Haman was an Agagite, and as such, he personified the enemy of God's people. And so Mordecai refused to bow down to him. And in rage, Haman influenced King Ahasuerus to allow an edict to be issued, sealed with his signet ring, the king's signet ring, calling for the absolute annihilation of all of the Jews in the empire. So in the previous chapter we looked at last Sunday, chapter 4, Mordecai sent word to Esther that she must go before the king and reveal her Jewish identity and plead on behalf of her people. He spoke words that have become very famous today when he said, "Who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" And then Esther sent word back to her adoptive father, Mordecai, ordering him to call for all of the Jews in the city to fast for 3 days, and that she herself would fast. We recognize that to be an act of expressing faith in God, and that then she would go before the king. She spoke words that have become equally famous. She said, "If I perish, I perish." So that's where we stopped last Sunday. We're on a bit of a cliffhanger of suspense. Chapter 5, we read today, satisfies that cliffhanger, although it then leaves us with another one. But it satisfies that cliffhanger, and then it sets before us a contrast. Roughly half of this chapter is focused upon Esther and what she did and a plan she sought to carry out. And the other half is focused upon Haman and what he did and a plan he sought to carry out. And what we are meant to do then is to consider the contrast of Esther and Haman and learn something about their actions and the motivations behind those actions. It's a contrast actually that is repeated in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the contrast of faith and folly. And this is not meant to be some theoretical exercise we engage in this morning. It is to be a soul-searching exercise. We are to take stock of ourselves and ask ourselves the question, in what half of the chapter do I reside? What half of the chapter characterizes my life? Are my actions and my plans motivated by faith, or is it folly? This chapter, the point of it, is actually the point of the entire Bible. And that is that we forsake folly and exercise faith in the God who, though he is never mentioned in the book of Esther, he very much was at work behind the scenes to bring deliverance for his people who were in exile in the Persian Empire. Amen. This chapter commands us to forsake folly and exercise faith in this God who has now revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray together. Eternal Father in glory, we ask that by your eternal spirit, you would anoint the preaching of this, your eternal word, that we might, with fresh eyes, see the eternal Son, Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the one who has come to redeem us, that we might see Jesus fresh and anew, and that we might respond with a living and active faith in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This chapter is almost equally divided between Esther and Haman. We are called to see a stark contrast. A definition of this word contrast is a person or thing that exhibits differences when compared with one another. And there are many passages in the Bible that present us with a contrast to consider. For example, Psalm 1 contrasts the person who delights in the law of the Lord and who flourishes with the wicked, who will not stand in judgment but will perish. The book of Proverbs presents us with many such contrasts in single verses. Verses like Proverbs 13:15, where the Bible says, "Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin." Or like Proverbs 13:16, the next verse, "In everything the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." There are many proverbs like that in the book that gives us a contrast in a single verse. And then there's that famous contrast that Jesus spoke at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount. where he spoke of the one that the person who hears and does the words of Jesus is like a man who builds his house on a rock and it stands the test of the storms. But the person who does not hear and do the words of Jesus is like a man who builds his house on the sand and it will collapse in ruin. James, the half-brother of our Lord, in the third letter of third chapter of his letter to the church, he contrasted the wicked, untamed tongue that curses with the wisdom from heaven that is pure and peaceable. So the Bible gives us many passages where contrasts are presented to us, and Esther chapter 5 is one of those passages. It is the contrast of faith and folly, and we're going to consider it in that order. So in the first half of the chapter, as we watch Esther, we learn that faith in God moves a person to selfless, strategic action. So we're left with that cliffhanger at the end of chapter 4. Esther had called for all the Jews in the city to observe a fast of 3 days, and she was going to fast as well. And I said last week that this fasting is really the only religious activity recorded in this story of Esther, and that fasting for the people of God in Scripture was to involve grief over sin and its effects and a longing for God and His demonstration of His delivering power. So I argued last week that at the end of chapter 4, as Esther ordered this fast, it was an expression of faith. And now in this chapter, this week, we see her step forward. It's an action of faith. The chapter begins with this phrase, on the third day. And I believe that the first readers of this book, that phrase would have caught their attention. Because see, significant things happen on the third day in Israel's history. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis chapter 22, God commanded Abraham to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice unto God at Moriah. And so Abraham set out to obey God by faith. He set out, and the Bible says, on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And of course, we know what happened that day. Abraham proceeded by faith to prepare his son Isaac to offer as a sacrifice unto God. But at the last moment, the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham, and God provided a substitute ram to offer as a sacrifice in Isaac's place. Then there's Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go and preach to Nineveh. But you remember what he did. He ran from that call, and he wound up in a ship, on the sea, in a storm, overboard, and in the belly of a fish. For 3 days. For 3 days he was in that fish, and he called, cried out to God, and the Bible says the Lord gave the fish a command, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Then there's Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who prophesied before Israel was taken into exile. And the prophet Hosea, I want to read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read this verse to you. The prophet wrote in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Significant things happen on the third day in Israel's history. Deliverance happens on the third day in Israel's history. I believe the first readers of this book, their ears would have perked up when they read on the third day. So on the third day, Esther puts on her royal garments and she goes and she stands in the inner court of the king's palace, and the king sits on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance with a clear view of Esther. Now, we are in the comfortable position of knowing how all of this is going to turn out. But Esther was not in such a comfortable position in that moment. She knew that if anyone went to the king uncalled for, that the law required that person to be put to death unless the king extended his golden scepter. she had not been called for. Archaeologists have discovered in the area where the Persian Empire was, they have discovered an ancient depiction. I don't know, probably wasn't a painting, probably some kind of carving or something. It was an ancient depiction of the Persian king. And he sits on his throne, he's got a golden scepter in his hand, and beside the throne, there stands a soldier with a big axe in his hand. The message is clear. The law was clear. Death was to be the penalty. Now, I believe that Esther, like Mordecai in the last chapter, I believe she was trusting that God would deliver his people from the destruction that Haman had planned. But Esther did not know how the king was going to respond to her in this moment. Esther had no promise of personal safety in this moment. She had called for the people of the Jews to fast for 3 days. She had fasted, and on the third day, she squared her shoulders, and she did what she said she would do. She forsook her own safety for the sake of her people. That's the kind of fruit faith produces. Amen. You know, Esther could have said, well, I trust that God is going to deliver his people, so I'm going to just sit back and watch the show and see how God does that. But that's not how faith works. Faith, real faith, moves us to selfless action. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize the danger of us using pious language that sounds like faith as a mask to cover our fear. So we hear about a need, right? And we are in a position to do something to meet that need, though it will be costly to us. And then we can say things like, I know God's going to meet this need, and we need to pray about it, and we need to wait for the Lord to act. Well, we can trust that God will meet our every need, and we ought always to pray, but waiting on the Lord in Scripture does not mean idleness. Waiting on the Lord means absolute dependence upon Him as we do what He has put us in place to do. Faith moved Esther to take courage and do something selfless. Faith in the living God is not an inactive thing. That's why James in the New Testament said, you show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. His point is, you cannot show faith apart from works. Because if the action is not present, it means the faith is not present. So Esther stands there. She's in full view of the king, waiting. Great risk to herself. And if there was a musical score to this scene, man, it would be the crescendo at this point. The king sits there in power, and Esther stands there to petition him in an hour of need. And then with a flourish, the cliffhanger is satisfied. The Bible says that the king looked, and when he saw Queen Esther, she won favor in his sight. And that he extended that golden scepter to her, and she approached and she touched the tip of it, rather than being dealt the death that could have been hers in that moment. The king said to her, what is it, Esther? What is it? What is your request? It will be given to you even up to half my kingdom. Oh, listen, we see once again that the God who is not mentioned in this story was very much at work behind the scenes. And that indeed Esther had been put in place for such a time as this. And we might be eager to say, now come on, Esther. It's a great moment, man. Leap at it. Just lay everything out before the king about Haman and about the edict and about that approaching genocide for your people. Lay it all out there. And instead, Esther says, I would like to invite you and Haman to a party. Say, what? I mean, her people are in danger of being annihilated. She's throwing a party for the king and for the wicked Haman, who was the instigator of the threat. What's Esther up to? That's actually a good question to ask, because Esther was up to something.
She might not have known for sure whether her life would be spared when she went before the king, but she was banking on it. Matter of fact, she obviously had a plan because the feast had already been prepared. We need to think, I got this from one of the commentators, it's very helpful. We need to think carefully about what the request, the petition that Esther was going to voice to the king, what it would involve. Okay, first of all, the edict called for the destruction of the Jews, and once issued, according to Persian law, that edict could not be reversed. Okay? And then also, Haman, if you remember, he had promised to bring in a boatload of cash into the king's treasuries in this destruction of the Jews. And so, to change anything about this situation would affect the king's bottom line. And then secondly, if the king spoke against that edict, he would lose face because it was sealed with his own signet ring. And then on top of all that, Esther was going to have to reveal her true identity as a Jew, something that she had kept hidden from the king for several years. Now, once we consider all of that, just blurting everything out in the moment doesn't seem so wise after all, does it? Esther was being strategic in this chapter. She hosted the king and Haman to a feast. You know, eating together often provides a better environment to address difficult subjects, right? It's hard to get real mad if you're sharing a meal together. And then while they were enjoying those after-dinner drinks, the king again asked her, "What's your request?" In the same way that he did before, "Up to half my kingdom will be given to you." And now we're really eager for Esther to spill the beans. I mean, the moment's really right now. You know, the king is full. Maybe he's a little tipsy from that after-dinner wine. Let him have it, Esther. And Esther says in verse 7, "My request, my wish is," and there's a drum roll, and we're on the edge of our seats. And she says, "I'd like to invite the king and Haman to another party tomorrow." Come on, Esther. Why the delay? But notice something there in verse 8. Here we have in Esther a prime display of humble wisdom. As she says, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, then come to my feast tomorrow with Haman, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Now, think about this. The king has already said, "Up to half my kingdom I'll give to you." But Esther, this is wisdom, this is strategy. With this, she has put the king in a position to where if he agrees to come to the feast tomorrow at all, he has already committed himself to do whatever she asks, no matter what it is. Think about the irony of this chapter, by the way. You remember back in chapter 1, Ahasuerus issued an edict that banished his queen, previous queen, Vashti, because she didn't want to come to his party to be shown off like a trophy along with all of his other trophies. And that edict was supposed to ensure that the husbands of the empire ruled their houses over their wives, right? And now in this chapter, the king comes to a party at the invitation of his new queen, Esther, and the queen has the ruler of the empire eating out of the palm of her hand. You know, if you read the book carefully, you'll find that Esther is called by her official title, Queen Esther, 15 times in the book. Only one of those times comes before this chapter. Only one time was she called Queen Esther before this chapter. But from this chapter on, she is called Queen Esther 14 times. What is the author's point? His point is that when she came to this point, when she came here where she was acting on claiming her identity as a woman of faith in God, then she began to exhibit the strength and the dignity of her royal position. Her faith moved her not only to selfless action, her faith moved her to strategic action. Faith moves us to action, but faith doesn't move us to charge through every opportunity like a bull in a china shop. Faith in the Bible is the fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. And the wisdom that faith provides and produces, it knows not only what to say, but also when and how to say it. Many gospel opportunities are going to be before us in our lives that are going to call for something other than full speed ahead without any consideration of the starting point of the hearer. Gospel missionaries who go to cultures that are different from their own, they know the importance of thinking strategically about the cultural context and about how to communicate the gospel strategically, removing any unnecessary hindrance. And brothers and sisters, we need that same kind of wisdom for gospel witness in our relationships every day. And you know what? I got good news. Actually, God has good news. The Bible says in James, through the pen of James, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask God with faith, and God will generously give us wisdom. Faith in God moves us wisely to not only know what to say, the gospel, but also how to say it.
In the second half of the chapter, as we watch Haman, we learn that the folly of idolatry moves a person to selfish, destructive action. Now, someone says, Ken, I don't see anything about idols in that passage. Oh, but they're there. And we need to recognize them for what they are. Let's look at Haman carefully in this chapter. He went from a feast with the king and the queen, happy. He's a happy man. I mean, the Bible says he was joyful. He was glad of heart. He probably had a skip in his step. He was singing Sinatra's, "I've got the world on a string," you know. And then he goes by the city gate, and there's Mordecai, who refuses to bow, refuses to tremble, refuses to rise in his presence. And just like that, Haman goes from joyful and glad of heart to being filled with wrath. Now think about that. He had just come from attending a feast that was hosted by the queen of the empire for the king of the empire. Surely that's a high honor in the land. But when one man refuses to tremble as he passed the city gate, it popped Haman's happy balloon. There may not be any idols stated in this passage, but there was a big one in Haman's life. It was his ego. And like every other idol, the ego is not a sturdy god. It can be knocked over very quickly, very easily. And when Haman's idol of his ego was being stroked at the feast, he was happy. But when his idol of ego was slighted at the city gate, he was furious. Brothers and sisters, I've seen Haman. He shows up in the mirror too often. We read about Haman, we need to take stock. I want you to listen very carefully to this. Very carefully. What is it that easily makes you happy? And what is it that easily sets you off? Because swings of emotion can often indicate either the stroking or the slighting of an idol in our lives. Idols are very unstable things. You know, as long as you're getting that something, that recognition, as long as you're getting that comfort, as long as you're getting that, you fill in the blank, then all is good in the world.
But if you're not getting it, then you either fly off the handle or you get down in the dumps. Erratic emotions in our lives can often be an indication of idols we've been bowing down to. Idolatry is a folly that spirals deeper and deeper into selfishness. Idolatry spawns selfish action. I mean, consider Haman. He went home after he passed the gate, and he called some friends together there with his wife, and he threw a party. Kind of like that party Ahasuerus threw back in chapter 1. You remember that party to show off his trophies of power and glory? Well, now Haman in this chapter, he throws a party of his own. Verse 11 says that he wanted to recount to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons and all the promotions with which the king had honored him. You know, who was at the party? I mean, it was his friends and his wife. I'm pretty sure they know about his wealth. I'm pretty sure they know about his promotions. It's safe to say his wife knew how many sons he had. What we see here is a ridiculous insistence to be recognized. And Haman said, hey, today I alone was included at a feast that the queen gave for the king. Haman here is doing exactly what Proverbs 13:16 says when it says, the fool flaunts his folly. His little idol of ego had been knocked over, and he was frantically doing everything that he could to set that little fellow up again. This type of idolatry will result in your doing whatever it takes, no matter how ridiculous, to validate yourself. You'll show off. You'll need to show off your stuff, whatever that is, be it your house or your cars or your toys or your gadgets or your body, tangible treasures, or show off, you know, your accomplishments, your expertise, your knowledge, those intangible treasures. And if you don't have enough to show off, then you're going to do whatever it takes to get it. You will do it at the expense of others. And listen, here's the thing. Somehow you will never have enough to really validate yourself. There's always going to be this big hole that all of your unstable idols cannot fill up. And you're frantically in a search and striving to get enough and to show enough to validate yourself. Haman had all of this that he was showing off in this chapter, but he said, it was all worth nothing to him as long as he saw Mordecai there at the gate. His wealth meant nothing. His position meant nothing. His sons meant nothing. I wonder how that made them feel. As long as he saw Mordecai at the gate, none of it was worth anything to Haman because his little idol of ego had been toppled. And in his folly, Haman was doing exactly what Proverbs 13:15 says, when it says, the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Yeah. Idolatry spawns selfish, destructive action. So listen, everything that Haman, every part of his life that Haman boasted about in this chapter, as the story unfolds, he will lose. One by one by one. His honor, his position, his wealth, his sons, his life. Haman will lose it all. And his own actions pave the way for that loss. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. And in the last verse of this chapter, Haman's wife, Zeresh, presented this treacherous plan to her husband, charming woman that she was. She said, hey, Haman, build a gallows 75 feet high. That's a gallows fit for Haman's ego, right? Build a gallows 75 feet high, and in the morning before the feast, go to the king and influence him to have Mordecai hung on the gallows before you go to the feast. Well, Haman liked that plan, and so he carried it out, having the gallows built. So in this chapter, in this contrast, Esther acts with selfless strategic action to preserve life, and Haman acts in selfish destructive action to take life. And we are at another cliffhanger at the end of this chapter, because Esther has her plan for the second feast with Haman and the king, you know, and we've seen that she has been moved by faith. And then Haman has his plan to have this Mordecai hung on these fresh gallows before the feast, and we've seen that Haman was moved by folly. And even if Esther's plan has some success, it's going to be too late for Mordecai. He's going to be hanging 75 feet up in the air. Esther was moving by faith, and she was dependent upon God to work out some details she was not even aware of. And what neither Esther nor Haman knew was that the king was going to have some trouble sleeping that night. And his insomnia was going to result in a tremendous turn of events. The God who is the real hero of this story was working behind the scenes to bring deliverance for his people. Now, we learn some things about Esther in this chapter concerning faith in that awesome God. We learn some things about Haman in this chapter about the folly of idolatry. And listen, the chapter calls for us to take inventory of ourselves. The chapter calls for us to take stock of our lives, to see which half of this chapter characterizes our lives. This chapter commands us and calls for us to do the very thing the New Testament commands when it says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. This chapter commands us to forsake the folly of idolatry and to exercise faith in the God who is the real hero of this story, the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. This chapter calls for us to consider another contrast, the contrast between the world and the kingdom of God. God's kingdom has broken into our world in the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Esther points to Jesus. Jesus, who, as he began his ministry, began it with this message. He said, turn, repent, turn from folly, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the life of faith and wisdom that his kingdom's people are to live in that great Sermon on the Mount, calling for us to build our lives upon the rock of his word. And then Jesus preached, oh listen, Jesus preached his own selfless sacrifice for the sake of his people, for us, so that we could live in his kingdom. And then, like Esther, he squared his shoulders and he did what he said he would do. On the third day, Esther went before the king, uncertain whether she would live. King Jesus came into our world certain that he would die. Amen. Esther, her life was spared. Jesus, his life was not spared, so that we might be. He suffered and he bled and he died on that cruel cross for our folly of idolatry, for our sin. And then on the third day, he rose. On the third day, he was raised from that grave so that we may live before him. On the third day, he had accomplished deliverance for us so that we can stand before the eternal king, clothed not in the filthy rags of our sin, but clothed in the royal robes of the righteousness of the Son of God. We can stand before the eternal king who sees all, who knows all. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And he has the power of hell, and his law's penalty is death for our sin. But listen, that king extends to us a golden scepter of life. It's a cross-shaped scepter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
By faith in Jesus, the throne of God is the throne of grace. By faith in Jesus, we know that we can approach that throne and the King who sits on it will hear our every request. And we will find mercy at that throne and grace to help us in our time of need. By faith in Jesus, we know, listen, we know that the King who sits on the throne, He can and He will fill up in us that hole that all of our unstable idols could put together, could never fill. We know that the King who sits on His throne, He frees us from that frantic seeking and searching for self-validation, because our validation is found in being identified in Christ. There is no higher validity than that. In Him, Christ, we can, with humble wisdom, exhibit the strength and dignity of our royal position. Because our King gives us the strength to live selflessly, the wisdom to live strategically. Our King provides all that we need. Jesus is the King you can rely on. And so make the life-giving, soul-fulfilling choice to live by faith in Him. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your precious word. It is precious indeed. And we thank You, Spirit of God, for Your inspiring it. We thank You that we can stand on every promise given. And we thank You that this book is given to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That this book is given to instruct us and to reprove us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness so that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. And so our prayer, God, is that by Your Spirit, as we leave this place, that what has been preached from Your Word would continue to do a work, that we wouldn't go out from this place and forget what we've heard, but that Your Spirit would help us to apply what we've heard and live by faith in You and for Your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.